2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 17 and go to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'll end our reading there and trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. On November 10th, 1483, on St. Martin's Eve, a boy was born to John and Margaret Luther. His parents' first inclination was to dedicate him to God, and thus the next day the child was taken to St. Peter's Church, where he was baptized and given the name Martin in commemoration of the day. And thus, Martin Luther made his appearance in the world. Martin Luther was born during a time when the church had drifted far away from the biblical understanding of how men become righteous before God. During the medieval church, the church had developed a full-blown sacramental system whereby men could become righteous by making use of the church's means of grace. So penance, the Mass, and a life of good works would prepare a man for the next life, that is, purgatory, where he would suffer the remaining punishment that was due to him for sin before finally being admitted into heaven. And in this atmosphere of fear and work, Martin Luther felt his sin acutely. In July of 1505, when almost 22 years of age, Luther joined the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. He was led there by a concern for his own salvation and thought that in a life of asceticism and self-punishment, he could find the acceptance with God that he longed to achieve. Luther later wrote that if he was going to be saved, it must be by his monkish merits. But the monastery didn't solve his problem. If anything, it exacerbated them. And when Luther would say Mass, he'd be overwhelmed with the fear that he was unworthily holding the body and blood of Christ, and thus he would be damned for it. When he would say penance, he would tremble at the thought of forgetting even the littlest sin, agonizing over the little sins in detail and fearing the wrath of God if he let out just one little bit. And during his struggles, one of his superiors recommended that he read the great teachers of mysticism, who taught that all one had to do was love God and that all the rest would follow as a result of that love. And at first that was liberating for Luther, but it soon backfired because he discovered that loving God wasn't as easy as he thought it might be. For how could he love the just God that demanded such a strict account of his sins? In fact, Luther tells us that he came to the terrifying conclusion that what he felt for God was not love, but hate. And what's most interesting is that Luther's study of the book of Romans did not initially lead him to salvation. As he lectured through the book, he was actually most disturbed by Romans 1:17, which says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and concludes that the just shall live by faith. Luther did not view that verse as good news. He understood that righteousness of God to be the strict justice that God requires of his creatures. How could such a revelation of that strict justice ever be good news? But eventually, the light of God's truth dawned upon Luther. And after agonizing over this problem for nights and for days, Luther came to the realization that the righteousness of God did not refer to the punishment of sinners, nor did it refer to their own righteousness. Rather, it is the righteousness that God gives to those who live by faith. It is given not because they are righteous or because they fulfill the demands of strict justice. It is given because God wishes to give it. And Luther came to realize that faith and justification are the work of God, a free gift to sinners. And as a result of that discovery, Luther tells us, I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase, the righteousness of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. Luther had finally learned the lesson that every man must learn. That our acceptance with God is found in one place alone, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, such a story warms our hearts. We love to hear about Luther's conversion. And I'd like to say that this story has relevance only for the unsaved. That those of us this morning who are saved, who are rightly related to God by faith, have full confidence in our righteous standing before God. But it is not always so, is it? Because there are many Christians today who still agonize over whether or not they are accepted by God. And deep down, they still believe that in some way, their actions, big or small, good or bad, somehow play a role in whether or not God accepts them. Whether it be in our acts of devotion, like Bible reading and prayer or our service or our standards, what we abstain from, we have a tendency to think that our actions incline God to think favorably of us. For others, you feel your failures very severely. And although Christ has forgiven you, you still feel like there's something you've got to do to complete that process. Christ died for my sins. Christ forgave me. I'm going to heaven. Yes, the slate was wiped clean at conversion, but now everything else is up to me. You know, the worst part about this is that Christians who think like this are some of the unhappiest people around. I don't say that rudely, but whether you're self-righteous or whether you sense your failures very severely, you think there's no way God is pleased with you, those who labor under that heavy load of trying to do enough in their service to please God, they experience defeat and frustration and misery that is unparalleled. And like Luther, if we're not careful, we find ourselves beginning to resent God in a service because we can never do enough to measure up. Be honest this morning, Christian. Have you ever experienced these feelings? You've spoken to a pastor 100 times and things haven't changed. You've made the decision to do right every service and still feel defeated. And maybe you're about ready to quit. You've had enough with trying to do enough. You've realized you can't do enough. You'll be content not to try anymore. And I wonder, in such a predicament, what are we going to do? Well, the answer is simple, yet profound. As Luther learned in his conversion, so we must learn in our daily lives. That our acceptance with God is found in one place alone, the righteousness of Christ. It is by trusting that righteousness that we were saved, and it will be by continuing to trust in that righteousness that we will be able to live our lives before God. And in order to help us understand that truth, I want to preach today from this 21st verse about Christ, our righteousness. I want to ask and answer 3 questions. Number 1, the meaning. What does this phrase mean? When we talk about Christ, our righteousness, what are we referring to? Well, let's set the context. Here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry by insisting that Christ had appointed him to be an ambassador of God. And while stating that he is God's messenger, he gives an explanation of the message of reconciliation that he preaches. That message comes to a climax in verse 21 and teaches us 3 truths about God's reconciliation of sinners to himself. And these 3 truths are all wrapped up in that phrase, Christ our righteousness. So what does this phrase mean? It means 3 things. Number 1, it means that men are sinners. It means that men are sinners. Notice what the text says. For he hath made him to be sin for us. It's you and me, friend. That's us. It's the whole world. Men, women, humans are sinners. Why? Why are men, and women sinners. I think there's two reasons that the Word of God tells us for why we are sinners. The best way to explain this is to take a quick look at Romans 5. So go ahead and turn over to that passage. You could keep your finger in the Corinthians passage because we'll flip back and forth just a few times. But any explanation of the sinfulness of men and why God considers men to be sinners really can't take place without reference to Romans 5. So notice Romans 5, and I'll give you reason number one. The first reason is this. Why men are sinners? Because of the imputation of Adam's sin. To impute is to legally reckon, to credit to somebody. Adam's sin has been credited to Adam's race. Look at Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 18. The very beginning of the verse says this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then notice verse 19, the first half. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now the key is in that phrase, many were made sinners. When it says that we were made sinners, the language is not so much transformation. We were transformed into sinners. No, no, no. But the language is legal language of constitution. Because of the sin of the one, the many were constituted sinners. Because of the sin of Adam, Adam's race was declared guilty of sin. And notice how it explains sin in verse 19. By one man's disobedience. In the garden, God had said to Adam, do not eat from that tree. Now that's more than just an arbitrary command to not eat a piece of fruit. You have to realize that wrapped up in that whole command is the issue of whether Adam is going to obey God based on God's authority alone or not. The whole issue there is whether or not Adam is going to love his God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength or not. God didn't say no to the tree because there was something magical about the fruit. It was a representative tree to see whether or not Adam would obey or disobey. And by his disobedience, he plunged the whole world into guilt. And that guilt was credited to you when that transgression took place, and it was credited to me. It's because of the imputation of Adam's sin. The second reason is this, the exercise of our own corrupt wills. The exercise of our own corrupt wills. You see, none of us come into this world saying, well, I'm guilty of Adam, but I'm a pretty good person myself. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That corrupt nature of Adam that resulted from his disobedience spread now to his entire race. It's passed down through the ages of mankind. His corruption passed down to you and me. And you know what we do? The first opportunity we get, we exercise the corrupt will and disobey and rebel against God. That is why Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. It's not just what Adam did, it's what you've done, it's what we've done. I mean, it says that he made him to be sin for us. It's reinforcing the lesson that by nature and by choice, men are sinners. It teaches us a second truth, and that is this, that Christ is righteous. Now let us return for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5:21 just to see that quick phrase. For he hath made him to be sin for us, here it is, who knew no sin. I want to reference verse 16 very quickly. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no longer. That word know there is the idea of acquaintance, as you can see from reading verse 16. We were acquainted with Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him in an entirely different manner. Paul uses the same word in verse 21 to say that Christ had no acquaintance with sin. Christ knew no sin. He knew all about it, came to die for it. But by contact and by commission and by interaction with and guilt, he knew it not. Because the Son of God, Christ, is righteous. Now there's a very important distinction I want to make here. And you've got to understand this when dealing with the message of salvation. We confess that God is righteous. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Psalm 116 says that God is gracious and righteous. God, by virtue of Him being God, a perfect deity, He is righteous. He does right. He conforms to His own holy nature. But understand this. When we talk about the righteousness of God and salvation, we are not talking about the righteousness that is God's by virtue of Him being deity. When God saves us, He does not impart His nature to us. He does not transform us into little gods. When we talk about the righteousness of Christ, we are talking about a legal obedience that Christ rendered to the law as a man. Did you follow that? A legal obedience that Christ rendered to the law as a man. Not a righteousness that is His by virtue of deity, but a righteousness that He must earn by virtue of being a man. Galatians 4:4 says this, Christ was made under the law. Under the obligation to obey the law. Why? Because He was a man. And just as Adam had been obligated to obey God's law, and every man since is still obligated to obey God's law, so Christ must be obligated to obey God's law. Let's look again at Romans 5. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 19. Comes out very clearly. Notice the contrast between Adam and Christ. You'll see this truth. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," there's the disobedience of Adam to God's law. Now notice the contrast. "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." There is the fact that Christ has righteousness, not only because He's God, He does have that, yes, but also because He is a man. Who has obeyed where Adam did not. That's the whole reason He became a man. It's men that have sinned, humans. It's Adam's race who have disobeyed God's law. And in order to redeem Adam's race, Christ must become a part of Adam's race and do what they cannot do. This is why He was born of a virgin, that He might escape the imputation of Adam's sin. And this is why He lived that perfect life that He did and that we celebrate. That's why He lived as He did in obedience to God's law. We make much about Christ being our example. I agree with that. But there's a whole lot more to what Jesus did than just being an example. Adam was guilty, and we were guilty. But now Christ is righteous. He is obedient. And that brings us to the third truth, and it is this, that sinful men can be declared righteous. That sinful men can be declared righteous. That is why our text says again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." This is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God has laid our sins on Christ and credited Christ's righteousness to us. It's what we call the doctrine of double imputation. My sin imputed to Christ. His righteousness imputed to me. That's the good news of the gospel. Good news of the gospel isn't that just God loves you so much and really wants you to be in heaven that He's willing to lay aside His law and all of His declarations on the soul that sins must die, and He's willing to look past all that and forgive all that. No, no, no. The good news of the gospel is that there's been a representative, a substitute, who has lived what we could not live and die what we cannot die, and all the fruits of it are credited to us. God imputed our sins to Christ. That's what the phrase means. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Again, the language here is imputation. It's a legal action. It's a legal crediting. Notice how the text says he hath made him to be sin, what? For us. God imputed our sins to Christ, and he bore them as if they were his own. He paid for them in his death. And here's for a minute, congregation, where we can step back from all the legal terminology and see the love of God on Calvary's cross. Why did he bleed and suffer for sinners? Because he loved them. He would make them righteous. Why did he live a whole life of obedience and sacrifice and going without and persecution? A whole miserable life, as one confession of faith puts it. Why did he do it all? Because he loved you. He loved us. He purposed to make us righteous. Why did he give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked? Why did the sun turn black for 3 hours as the Son of God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of a love for sinners, that they might become, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's more than just legal terminology this morning, Christian. It's more than just doctrine. It's love of God. It goes beyond all understanding. God imputed our sins to Christ, and the flip side is this: God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Again, the text says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And again, I would submit, you could check the grammar. The idea there is not transformation. God did not transform Christ into a sinner so that he might transform us into righteous people. The text reads like this. This is my translation. The grammar reads that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous. God did not make Christ a sinner. He credited sin to Christ. And God doesn't transform you into a righteous person in salvation or in justification. He declares you to be righteous because he's imputed to you the righteousness of his Son. And let's not miss this either. What are the last two words of the verse? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only place you're going to find this life and righteousness is in Christ. God is love. Amen. But understand this, you'll never find a drop of love in God outside of Jesus Christ. And you'll never find any salvation and mercy from God outside of the mediator, Christ Jesus. And it is by faith alone, in him alone, that we become the righteousness of God in him. There's a great illustration of this in the Bible. You often think of ways to create categories where even the youngest person could understand this truth, this legal doctrine. The great illustration actually in the Bible in Zechariah 3. You can just make a note of that. I'll give you the summary of it. Zechariah 3, you have Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord himself. And he's clothed in these filthy garments, tattered and dirty and worn out. And the text says that Satan, the accuser, stands before Joshua to accuse him, to say, look at his stains, look at his filth, look at his unworthiness. And the text says that the Lord gives the command to remove Joshua's filthy garments. Take those dirty garments off him and clothe him instead with priestly garments. And he rebukes the devil. And he says, is not this a brand plucked from the burning? Took off the filthy clothes when the devil would make accusations, signifying the removal of our sin. And he put on the priestly garments, signifying the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what was the result? The devil had no ground of accusation against the chosen child of God. That is what justification and double imputation look like. And that is what the phrase means. That men are sinners, that Christ is righteous. But that sinful men can be declared righteous. Now let us look at these last two truths before we go to the Lord's table. We've dealt with the meaning, let's deal with the implications. What does this truth teach us? How does this inform our understanding of God? Two different areas. First, the one would be about God. The second would be about Christians. What does this teach us about God when it says that he hath made him to be sin for us? It teaches us two things. Number one, it teaches us that God is just. The Word of God says that God will by no means clear the guilty. That is, he will by no means acquit the guilty. God will never, ever look at a guilty sinner and say not guilty. Wait a minute, you just said. What have we just been talking about? The whole point is this. God does not look past your sin, forget your sin, ignore your sin. He has credited it to Christ so that he could pay for it. God is just. But at the same time, then, when God says you are righteous, it is because there is a real righteousness there imputed from the Son of God. It teaches us that God is just, but secondly, it teaches us that God is gracious. I've already quoted from Romans. I'll quote this verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is again where we step back and say, look at the love of God. That God would love sinners to give his Son for their life. What does sin cost? It costs the life of the Son of God. But God is gracious. He had purposed to save his people, and his love for them would not change. That's how much God loves sinners. I think about the verse in John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's a great verse. And I think one of the truths there that we must never miss is this. It's not just how big the love of God is. Oh, it reaches to the whole world. But it's really how deep the love of God is when you consider the wicked rebellion of the world, especially as John often presents it. God is gracious. It teaches us two things also about Christians. It is this, first of all, that we are acquitted. God says not guilty. When God says that he has forgotten my sin, that he no longer regards me as a sinner, there's a real reason. It's because it's been paid for. My sin is done away with. Christ has borne it on the cross. God has judged his Son in wrath, and it will never be rekindled again. He has consciously chosen not to think about my sins. Now, think about that for a minute, Christian. That means when we agonize over our sins and our failures, the Lord, in many ways, doesn't know what we're talking about. Heard that from a prayer meeting one time, that there was a man praying and confessing his sin, as ought to be rightly done. But he was just going over and over and over, Lord, I'm this, and I'm this, and I'm this. And the minister, I think it was one of the Reformation ministers, bold man, stood up in the middle of the prayer meeting and said, man, shut your mouth. God doesn't know what you're talking about. I remember the first time I heard that story. Who could be so bold as to say that to another person during prayer? But you step back and think, it is true. The Lord no longer consciously regards us as sinners. We're acquitted. But secondly, too, we're accepted. God regards us instead as righteous. Understand something very clearly. Calvary does not just start you off with a clean slate. It's not that Jesus paid for your sins and now everything else is up to you. Christ has already considered his people to have fulfilled his law. Why? Because Jesus did. And that is credited to you and me. Even in our works of obedience as Christians, which are often, which are always, lacking, Christ fills up that which is lacking. And God considers us to be righteous. Thirdly, then, we would deal very quickly with the motivations. What does this doctrine move us to do? This is great truth. I love this truth. It is a truth that has set me free in my own walk with the Lord, and will do the same for you. But what does it move us to do? Just to sit back and say, what a great body of divinity we've learned? Or does it move us to action? It does. And I'd submit three actions. Number one, it moves us to give glory to God for his mercy and grace. To give glory to God for his mercy and grace. I want to read one more passage from the scriptures with you. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15 brings this truth out wonderfully. Romans 15, you're probably still close by there one way or the other. Romans 15, and give your attention to verse 8. Where Paul, after explaining the gospel, says this. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. What is the response of a Christian to the grace of God? Exuberant praise. Give glory to God for his mercy and grace. Even in the most sincere trial, here's something we can thank the Lord for. Mercy and grace. Number two, it moves us to rest in the merits of Christ. To rest in the merits of Christ. And this is what I was arguing from the very beginning with Luther. He was resting in everything but the merits of Christ. His monkish merits, his penance, his works, his obedience, his earnestness, his good intentions, his service, everything. The church. Only when he finally figured out, or when God revealed to him that it would be the merits of Christ whereby he would be accepted with God, then he had peace. Then he loved God. And then he knew salvation. Jeremiah says this, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." What is the name of the Christian assembly? The Lord is our righteousness. That's our boast. That's our hope. That is our rest. Christian today, rest in the merits that Jesus has done it all. And lastly, joyfully and enthusiastically serve God. Joyfully and enthusiastically serve God. Paul, after going on and on about his Pharisaical merits in Philippians 3 and about what a great Pharisee he was, he says this. Earlier in the chapter, he said, "I considered all those things to be dung." And then he says, "This one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind." I forget about them. Yeah, I've done all this for God, but it's dung. It's only in the righteousness of Christ that I have life. So you know what? I forget about it all. But I reach forth unto those things which are before. And I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, Christ Jesus. This morning, forget about the works of the past. Press forth for a new prize, the service of God and Jesus Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And this truth, there's life, there's peace, there's joy of conscience, there's enthusiasm in God's service, there's hope for the future, and there's a true realization of what it means to have abundant life in Christ. And if you don't understand this truth, you're going to be in bondage your whole Christian life. You've got to get an understanding of this truth in order to really enjoy being a Christian. You know, in many ways, and I close with this, ignorance of this truth, it's like the grave clothes that Lazarus wore when Jesus brought him forth from the dead. Christ called out Lazarus's name, and he that was dead came forth, but he was still bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, death. It was only when Christ said, "Loose him and let him go," that life could really begin again for Lazarus. Christian, this morning, why don't you decide to take off the gray clothes? Quit agonizing over your sin. And quit putting any trust in works of obedience. As you come to this table, resolve that you're going to look to Christ. That you're going to think about him. That you're going to trust in him. You can have liberty. You can have joy. If you'll put your hope in Christ, our righteousness. Let us pray together. Before we go to the Lord's table, let us all pray. Seek the Lord's blessing to meet with us as we proclaim his death. Our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, take now thy word and seal it to our hearts. May we never forget what we've heard and what we've learned from the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of his people. And Father, I step back from considering all the truth here, and I pray that we become warm as we view all this truth in the light of the cross of Calvary. In the light of the love of God, in the light of the Lamb of God, on whom our sins were laid. As we think, Father, that it hath pleased you to bruise him, that it did please you to put him to death. Hearts are warm to think that you loved us so much to give us salvation. And so we say thank you, We pray now that we would glorify you as we gather around the table and enjoy the gospel of the Lord Jesus once again in this form. We pray in Jesus' name.